We come to the second half of Acts 20, verses 35 through 38, part two of what I've called really more of a subtitle or a series title, Building a Church That Lasts, part two, Building a Church That Lasts. There could be 20 sermons, there could be 200 sermons on this incredibly rich text for the church, for the flock, for her shepherds, for ministry, for church planting, and so much more. My main title this morning is actually this as follows, An Almost Inevitable Ruin. An Almost Inevitable Ruin, Acts 20, verses 25 through 38. For many, the day of farewell comes sooner than we think. Maybe for you it's a farewell to a grown son or daughter departing from the nest, ready to fly, headed off for education or employment. For others, it's farewell to immigrating friends, an all too familiar and sorrowful scene here in South Africa. Or it's goodbye to a place of longstanding employment. One day it will be the gut-wrenching farewell to a departing loved one, or your own deathbed farewell to those left behind. Beloved, if you consider the likelihood of life's farewells, we do well to study the great farewells of Scripture. Last words are indeed lasting words. For example, we have Jacob on his deathbed, and he blesses his 12 sons in Genesis 49, and with it comes that famous prophecy of Christ the King who would come in Judah's line. Or over in Deuteronomy 31, 32, and 33, we have the last words of Moses to Joshua and all of Israel just before they entered the Promised Land, including Moses' famous song of God-centered hope and somber warning. And then over in Joshua 24, we have that farewell sermon of the commanding general and officer Joshua to the nation with his great charge, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or 1 Samuel 12, the final charge of the great prophet Samuel to Israel after appointing Saul as their first king. Samuel punctuates his sermon by calling down thunder and rain from the Lord, after which we read that all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. These are but a few of Scripture's famous farewells, but we come now to the 20th chapter of Acts and Paul's famous farewell to the Ephesian elders. Anybody here know where we first learn about the start of this church? When was this young fledgling congregation planted? It's only one chapter ago. If you look back for a moment at Acts 19, turn there. It's probably about 3 or 4 years earlier, chronologically. It's on the front end of this same third missionary journey that Paul is now on the back end of and nearing the conclusion of. He's on his homeward journey in Acts 20, but he was outbound in Acts 19, and the first section of Acts 19 was another famous 12 disciples, this time of John the Baptist, and they're all the way out in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. They've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells them, they get baptized, and a church is born. Acts 19, verse 8, we read that Paul spends the next 3 months in the synagogue evangelizing. He gets forced out, as usual. They find a venue, and what's it called there in verse 9? The School of Tyrannus, the Tyrant's Academy, you could say, where Paul was, we read there in verse 10, reasoning daily with them for 2 years. And you wonder now why this farewell in Acts 20 is so tearful and emotional, so anguished and sorrowful. Do the estimate for a minute, friends. Follow with me and calculate the maths. If Paul was there for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, estimates are that it would not have been during their work hours in Mediterranean culture, which was the cooler earlier and later hours. So it would have been in the heat of the day when the men were available, when the hall might have been vacant. 4 to 5 hours, approximately. 5 to 6 days per week. Discipling, teaching, mentoring, equipping, counseling, instructing these men and other believers there at Ephesus. You do the maths. That adds up to some 2,000 to 3,000 hours together over 2 years. And you thought the ordination exam that Dom had to go through last year was tough and thorough. Today's Christianity has become so shallow, lazy, anti-intellectual, theologically indifferent, doctrinally sloppy. Men think a one-year sort of 50-hour online diploma makes them ready for the rigors of ministry, or, you know, a few church planting modules and workshops, and bingo, they're good to go, or so they think. Here at Shepherd Seminary, our Tuesday evening course over 4 years adds up to 720 hours of class together with our men, not counting hundreds of additional hours of reading and homework outside of class, and hundreds of other additional hours of practical ministry experience in their own local churches. At Ephesus, Paul had stayed longer. He had worked harder. He had spent more time with these Ephesian elders than anyone else in any other place. And time prevents us from reading the rest of Acts 19 and the dramatic story of this church's birth, the apostolic miracles, the seven sons of Sceva who are sent away in their skivvies, the burning of all the magic books, the mob trying to kill Paul because he was bad for business in the idol industry. Go and read it for yourself when you get home. Acts 19, no wonder verse 20 says there, the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. Fast forward now to chapter 20. About a year later, you can appreciate why this was such a wet, such a tear-stained text, why tears are mentioned three times in this farewell sermon of Acts 20. In verse 19, we saw last time, we'll see today, verse 31, and again in verse 37. It is indeed a sad and sorrowful farewell. Or let me put it to you this way, brothers and sisters. In the book of Acts, elsewhere, you will find Paul the preacher. He's with the Jews in the synagogues. He's with uneducated pagans at Lystra. He's with cultured Greeks in Athens. Soon in the book of Acts, he'll be seen in front of a Jewish mob in Jerusalem or pleading before a Roman governor or a Jewish king. But only here, only in Acts 20, unlike anything else in the book of Acts. This time it's not Paul the evangelist. It's not Paul the witness. It's not Paul the accused on trial. Only here it's Paul the pastor, opening wide his heart to the church. Only here is an apostolic sermon, not that's evangelistic, but edificational for the saints. The mood is solemn. The occasion is poignant. The message is timeless for Christ's church in every age. Picture it, brothers and sisters. This is Paul passing the torch. He's handing on, as South Africans say, the baton, right? His final charge, his commencement address to his former students, the graduates of possibly the first ever Christian seminary in all of the history of the church. He speaks, expecting this to be the last time he ever sees them. He speaks as only a farewell sermon speaks, like Jesus in the upper room in John's gospel, in his final counsel to his disciples. Let's read the whole text. Please stand to hear the word of the Lord. And to get the full context once more, Acts 20, starting again in verse 17. Listen as I read. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, verse 25, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Gracious Lord, we need your grace. Your gospel of grace saves us. Your word of grace sanctifies and builds us up and equips both flock and her shepherds to be more watchful and to be faithful. In your son's loving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For a pastor and an elder especially, or all who would aspire to be one, I can only feel that reading Acts 20 is like a wife reading Proverbs 31. When you face the perfect wife, or when you read here about the almost perfect pastor and elder, it is indeed daunting and overwhelming. Who is adequate for these things? Our adequacy comes only from him. Why did I use that title, an almost inevitable ruin, you should ask? My answer? Look it up for yourself. What is the average lifespan for a church? Once you include a myriad of human factors, studies show if they get past the first 5 years or so and they get out of the gate, as it were, they will average in their lifespan maybe 20 or 30 years. An exceptional church will last 50. Antioch is only 16 years old. It's a little ankle-biting whippersnapper teenage church. Where will we be 50 years from now when many of us are dead and gone? How do we beat the odds? How do we avoid the almost inevitable decline and drift, apathy, complacency, compromise? One of the clearest answers you will get, friends, anywhere in Scripture about how to keep a church safe and strong for decades is found here in Acts 20. Who hasn't seen the beautiful church buildings that are now empty or housing dead or dying congregations? Mere monuments of a bygone era, an empty shell, a shadow of its former self. The UK is covered with gorgeous sanctuaries, right? Now turned into pubs and gyms and mosques and businesses. None of which would have happened if they had heeded Paul's counsel in Acts chapter 20. What's been the secret of great churches that have lasted? Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, 375 years and counting, strong and faithful to the gospel, along with a handful of other Reformed Baptist churches around the UK that are over three centuries old, still teaching the word, proclaiming the gospel. 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, over 200 years old. Grace Church, Grace Community in LA, nearing its 70th birthday. How do we join their ranks one day, unlike all the rest who fade, fall, and fail? These examples lasted because they heeded Paul's exhortation here. And they followed the New Testament pattern for a living, faithful church, the same pattern available for us today. Remember, by way of review, we looked last time at verses 17 to 24 and various examples of self-denial. We come now to verses 25 through 35, And I'd like to simply structure it this way, four mandates for shepherds and their flock. Four mandates for shepherds and their flock. If we're not going to be devoured by wolves, if we are going to resist the constant threat of decline and apostasy, we must heed these four mandates. First, we'll look at think blood, and then watch out, and then very briefly at the end, look up and give away. Think blood, watch out, look up, give away. Number one, verses 25 to 27, think blood. Look at the text. And now, for the second time, pay attention, listen up, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. That's what I did. That's the bottom line. That was my bread and butter. What kept me busy? Proclaiming Christ as king, declaring to you, you could be liberated from sin's cruel dominion and Satan's dark domain. You could enter into Christ's glorious, forgiving, liberating kingdom of life the moment you repent and believe. Who could refuse such an offer? Verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For the fourth time, Paul speaks of testifying. With God as my witness, I swear to you under oath this very day that I am, the word here is innocent, clean, pure of anyone's blood on my head, on my hands. And he puts himself squarely in the line of Ezekiel's watchman on the city walls of Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 33, if you know the book of Ezekiel. God says, when I say to the wicked that they will perish, but you fail to warn them of their sin, I will require their blood from your hand. But if you do warn them, their blood is on their own head. And so here, Paul is telling the Ephesians, I didn't fail to blow the trumpet. You can't say I didn't sound the alarm about sin and God's wrath. Two chapters earlier in Acts 18, what happened when the Corinthians plugged their ears and stopped listening to his gospel preaching? What did Paul say? Where has this preaching gone today? When's the last time you ever heard this kind of blood-earnest preaching in the pulpit? It was like second nature for Paul. He's done it twice now in two chapters. At Corinth, he says, oh, you're done with the gospel? Okay, your blood be on your own heads. We're not playing games, are we? I thought we just kind of do church for, you know, to be religious and kind of do the Christian thing. No, your blood be on your own heads. Serious? Hey, easy, 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 Tiger. He knew his Bible. He knew his God. We live in a very hygienic, sterile society today. We can be thankful, clean, clinical, tidy. We hide away the blood as much as we can. Not so in the ancient world. It was messy. It was bloody. Jewish homes knew a steady flow of animal sacrifices. Not to mention they saw executions and crucifixions and stonings on a somewhat regular basis. Paul knew there was nothing less than blood at stake in ministry. He knew church life was not like too many people think today. Oh, it's just about keeping people happy and increasing the numbers and make sure the leaders hold down a job at church. No. Paul knew that true ministry was all about blood, about keeping his hands clean from blood guilt and keeping a clear conscience before God and man. He speaks this way all the time. You read in Acts 23 and 24 in his speeches before the rulers and governors. You read in 1 and 2 Timothy often. If I don't have a clean conscience, I don't have a ministry. We must learn, beloved, to think blood. We're going to talk this through in our small groups this week with some helpful application questions. But, for example, think for a moment. Parents, when you raise your children in the fear of God and His Word and the power of the gospel and giving them a Christian education, if your kids reject Christ, there will be blood on someone's head and on someone's hands, either on the parent for neglecting to teach and live out the gospel or on the child for refusing to hear it. When you evangelize the lost, as we witness to unbelievers at home, at work, at church, in the community, and elsewhere, think blood. Because if they reject Christ, there will be blood on someone's hands, either on yours because you ignored the opportunity and you are unclear with the gospel, or on theirs because they refuse to hear it. Think blood. Spiritual leaders in whatever capacity, counselors, disciplers, deacons, elders in particular, with every soul under our care, if they wander, if they fall away, there will be blood on someone's hands. It will not be ignored. Justice will be served. Either it will be me because I failed to teach them clearly and tell them the truth and gave them what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear, or it will be upon them because I was faithful and they will answer. For all eternity, they will answer. For everlasting, never-ending billions of years, they will say, I should have listened. I should have listened. I should have listened to a godly parent, a godly pastor, a godly leader in my life. How much more seriously would we take our spiritual influence in others' lives if we learn to think blood and minister in light of eternity? Verse 27, how could Paul be so sure of his innocence and deliverance from any blood guilt? Verse 27, he says again, like he said back in verse 20, once more, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is how God defines blood guilt in ministry. Again, it's that sailing word. Paul knew ships well, right? Shrinking, hesitating, holding back. Loosening the sails, as it were. Rounding off the rough edges of truth. Dialing back on the full gospel truth. Not teaching faithfully and fearlessly. Not having a life that matches my teaching. Paul says here, it's almost like you can hear him saying, I was born at night. I wasn't born last night. The wheels are probably going to come off. I'm just telling you, look me straight in the eye, the wheels are probably going to come off at Ephesus. And when they do, put this on record, folks. Write this down today. I told you so. I loved you. I taught you. I held nothing back. I have not contributed to any future doctrinal or moral error that might come to this church. You or others may fail to keep watering the seed. You cannot say, I did not plant the gospel seed. Essentially, verse 27, here's what he taught them. The whole purpose, the Greek word here, the whole counsel or the whole will or the whole plan of God, his entire salvation scheme from Scripture, from beginning to end, climaxing in Christ and his gospel and the implications of the gospel. And surely in the context here, the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God means not just the easy parts, but the hard parts. Not just the positive, but the negative. As we saw back in verse 21, not just faith, but repentance. Not just turning to Christ, but turning from sin. What does that look like today? I'll give you a few examples. Not just teaching the easier five solas, but the harder tulip. And doctrines of grace. Not just teaching doctrine and theology where everyone goes, oh, tick, 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 we like the boxes, but ethics and morality. Ooh, now you're meddling, preacher. Not just prayer and Bible study. Amen, pastor. Ooh, so lovely, very inspiring. But holiness and modesty for females and work ethics for men and biblical worldview and economics and politics. Oh, easy now, preacher. Easy now. Can I give you some full disclosure? As your pastor, it doesn't matter how strong your church is, sooner or later, a pastor or elder will be tempted to dodge an issue, to avoid slaying a sacred cow that could cost him his job, his friends, his popularity. Nowadays, to sidestep gender issues or roles in the home or the church or homosexuality or marriage and divorce or materialism or accountability and commitment to the local church. Often pastors are pressured sooner or later to marry a Christian to a non-Christian because their parents are big givers in the church, or to do a funeral in a way that flatters the deceased because there was an influential family from which they came. I spoke to a godly man just this past Friday who's leaving a beloved church of many years because the leaders wearing the church t-shirt, literally, who are greeting, are cohabiting. And he spoke to his elders and pastors. He says, do you understand? I've talked to them. They're not listening. Are you dealing with this? They're cohabiting. Him and her are not married, and they're in the same bed. Yes, thank you, brother. We also agree. We that is sinful. We're trying to help them. You hypocrites! I can't worship here another Sunday. Did the t-shirt they're wearing fall from the sky? Can you buy those at Pick and Pay? They gave him the shirt. They made them greeters of the church while they're fornicators. And they said, we'll deal with that later. Makes you want to vomit. Spurgeon said, if there be a vice that you should shun, if there be an error that you should avoid, if there be a duty you ought to fulfill, if all these are not taught from the pulpit, that minister has shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. God forbid, and as you pray for us as pastors and elders, that there be blood on our hands because we were unfaithful watchmen who failed to warn you. Number two, from think blood, we come to verse 28 to 31. Watch out. From looking back, Paul now looks forward. He comes to the heart of his exhortation here, and we need to camp on this. He frames this whole section. Verse 28 begins, be on guard. Verse 31 concludes, be on the alert. Two different Greek words for watchfulness. The first one there in verse 28, beware, take heed, pay attention, be on guard. The second one in verse 31, be on the alert, stay awake. Pasop, klokomela. This second word in verse 31, same one in Gethsemane, as Robin mentioned earlier, urging you to join us for prayer meeting tonight. You can see the three collapsed, exhausted disciples, Peter, James, and John. Could you not, for 1 hour, watch him, pray with me, watch. That's why elders must be sober-minded, temperate, sensible, clear-headed, watchful. It disturbs me when people say, oh, why do you have 2 years at Antioch of ALT training? Why are your men reading so many books? Because last time I checked, we need to be alert and not be duped because error is everywhere and the false teachers are really well read. And I'm guessing being dumb, stupid, and ignorant isn't going to love our flock and protect the sheep like we ought. You got any other ideas? We got to be ready. We got to know the issues, spot the error, and love the sheep enough. Particularly notice there's a double vigilance here. It's self-watch and it's flock-watch. There's two kinds of guarding required of an elder and a pastor. First of all, verse 28 begins with self-watch. We saw last week in the previous verses, example is everything. How do you care for souls of others if you neglect your own soul? How can I give what I don't have? How does Paul sum up in 1 Timothy chapter 4 a whole counsel, a whole chapter of counsel for young Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for your hearers. Everlasting, never-ending consequences at stake if we as shepherds don't scrutinize our own life and doctrine. We need to be like Ezra of old. Ezra chapter 7, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and teach others. Is that what it says? You know, just study, teach. No. There's a middle step. Study and practice himself. Apply to me first before I explain it to you. Says John Owen, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll in the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that is who he is, and no more and no less. Another Puritan, Richard Baxter, has a famous book called The Reformed Pastor. It is one long exposition of Acts 20, verse 28. It's like 300 pages explaining and applying one verse. I'll give you a sample. Baxter says, take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Nathan Busnitz preached on this last month at the Shepherd's Conference at Grace. I was listening to his message a day or two ago, and you know who he's alluding to. He said, God forbid that at the end of my life, I discovered that the whole purpose of my existence and my final reputation for all of posterity is a warning of what not to do, because you can find on the internet videos over decades of me telling people to have a pure marriage and live a holy life, and you found out I was in bed with another woman. God forbid. God forbid. Baxter continues, oh, brethren, it is easier to rebuke sin in others than to overcome it in yourself. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing, lest you famish yourselves while you prepare their food. He says, many a preacher right now is in hell who spent his whole life, thousands of time, telling his hearers to escape hell. Many a tailor goes about in rags while making costly clothes for others. And many a cook scarcely lick his fingers when he has dressed for others and prepared the most costly dishes. Be on guard for yourselves, and then keep reading. Verse 28, for all the flock. Notice, not just some. You don't get to just pick your favorite elder. All the flock. And under this flock watch, I want to show you three aspects of a faithful flock watch. There's a whole theology of pastoral ministry squeezed into one verse here. Flock watch involves the task, the owner, and the motive. Notice, there's a task, an owner, and a motive. One of God's favorite metaphors for describing his people and their leaders. Very flattering. Huge boost for your self-image. Buckle up for this one. We are sheep. And that's why we need shepherds. Moses described Israel in this way. Jesus described the crowds in this way. The Bible often speaks of how we are dumb, dirty, stinky, helpless followers who need constant food and regular protection and unceasing care. We are high, high maintenance. I love how sometimes we'll talk about someone else. Oh, you know, that guy, he's a high maintenance husband, or he's a high maintenance whatever, and as if we flatter ourselves, you know, boy, aren't you glad I'm such a low maintenance? No, none of us are. We're sheep. And most humbling of all, he's taken some of the weak sheep and he's made them shepherds. Maybe sheepdogs is a better word. Look at the main verb there in verse 28, to shepherd. If you love me, Peter, if you love me, three times, Jesus said, restoring Peter in John chapter 20, how do you prove it? What does it look like? Feed my lambs, tend my flock, provide for my hungry sheep. They will hear my voice. Nurse them with sound doctrine. Preach and teach and preach, counsel, and courses and classes, all you can to get God's word into the tummies of my sheep so they can grow strong and healthy. Don't lead them around in a wild goose chase, jumping on the latest bandwagons or Christian fads or trends. I hear about churches where small groups are a free-for-all, and everybody can whatever favorite video or new author or latest podcast, and they poison the whole small group with it, and the elders find out later if they care at all. Hello, wake up! Guard the diet of the flock. You wouldn't do that to your own children. Oh, what are we having for supper, Mom? I don't know. I found some stuff on the street. And yet we do that in the church. Don't bounce from one barren wasteland to another. Don't starve them and tempt them to instead to make poisonous weeds and mistake that for real food. Don't leave them so vulnerable they end up following false shepherds who lead them into the Kalahari Desert thinking that it's greener pastures. There's a task. Notice also there's an owner who appoints the elders. To whom do we finally report and give an account? Yes, to the congregation. Yes, to one another as elders. But hardly does it stop there. If it was only human accountability, the job could actually be quite easy. If you've got enough basic EQ and PR skills and management technique, and you don't forget people's names, and you learn to smooth talk and give the consumer what they want, you might be able to keep them happy for most of your career. But if there's a higher accountability, a divine court to which we must answer, takes things to a whole nother level of seriousness and responsibility. True elders and real pastors and faithful shepherds aren't just humanly appointed. They're spirit appointed, God ordained. To him we will answer for our faithfulness in self-watch, in flock watch. Listen to how Titus 1 verse 7 says the same thing in a different way. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not man's steward. Not man appointed. If it's God's flock and God's people and God's work, then that makes him God's manager and steward. Because he's the owner. The Lord is the founder. Elders are but under shepherds. They will answer to the chief shepherd. The flock is on loan to them. Shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5. Peter, feed my sheep, said the risen Lord, the supreme pastor. It's a fearful, it's a sobering thing for any conscientious elder. But also, whether speaking this morning to Dominic or other men that we have sent out or are training up or will send out, and to ourselves who lead or who aspire to lead, it is terrifying, but it is also encouraging. If the Spirit put me here, the Spirit can keep me here. The same Christ who gifts and appoints leaders can sustain and strengthen them for the impossible task. If I just signed up for this, or I was just nominated because of popularity or whatever, when the going gets tough, I won't last. If this is just some school governing body or local residents association, no. This is an office like no other. Look again at the text, verse 28, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God could have used angels. He could have appointed cherubim. He could have enlisted seraphim. Instead, he takes feeble, fallible, fellow sheep, imperfect, and gifts and qualifies and appoints him to oversee his flock that none may boast but in the Lord. And notice, there's a task, there's an owner, and there's a motive. And here we are back to think, to our previous point, think blood, which he purchased, verse 28 concludes, with his own blood. Do we not sing this? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. It's not this elder's church or that pastor's church. How could any mere man begin to pay the price required to redeem the church out of her slavery to sin and back to God? Only one could pay the price. Only one could earn the right to be the sole founder and owner of the church. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But you should be asking at this point, theological pause, doctrinal question arises. How does God shed blood? God is spirit. He has no body. He sheds no blood. Welcome to one of the best verses to defend the deity of Christ in all the New Testament. God the Son did take on a body and did shed blood for undeserving sinners like me and like you. As we just commemorate, as Robin led us at the Lord's table, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Think blood. What an encouragement, brothers and sisters. The whole Trinity at work here. All three members of the Godhead united in this great work of creating a bride for Jesus, birthing the church, nurturing the church through faithful elders who practice self-watch and flock watch. God the Father, owner and founder. God the Son, purchasing at the highest of all costs. God the Spirit, appointing overseers to shepherd his Father's flock. What greater comfort than for all of us here this morning to know that we are loved with triple force, Father, Son, and Spirit, all converging in one grand united effort to save us and to build up his church. What greater motive for elders to treasure the flock, to teach and care for the flock, no matter the cost, whatever the pain, no matter the risk, no task more noble or sacred. Once more from Richard Baxter, he says, oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves growing dull or careless, weary, or fatigued. Did I die for them, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood? Are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and save that which was lost? And will you not go next door, down the street, or across the village to seek them? How small is your labor and condescension in comparison to mine? But is shepherding really such a big deal, you ask? I mean, pastors come and pastors go. Elders come and elders go. I mean, isn't it just as long as the Sunday services continue, the show goes on? I mean, what's really at stake? Verse 29, keep reading. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wherever there's sheep, there's wolves. Oh, unless, of course, you are on some secure sheep farm with massive fences. And I'm afraid that's how many people view the church today. Some harmless little golf course style sheep reserve. Welcome to our little lovely sheep farm. No predators, only nice little bouncing buck and picturesque zebra. Maybe just a few ugly warthogs that snort every now and then, but no real, live, serious threats. Not so for Pastor Paul here. Speaking from the ancient world, shepherds knew no such securities. Wolves were always a threat. The adjective he uses here in verse 29, savage, violent, fierce wolves. Keep reading in verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse. The Greek word here is deviant, distorted, crooked, misleading doctrines. And what does it result in? Keep reading. To draw away the disciples after them. To lure, to pull, to separate the sheep from their shepherds. To take them out from under the safety and refuge of the wings of the mother hen, as it were, and the security of the flock. What was going through these men's minds at this point when their mentor bid them farewell? They must have thought, another Judas? And plural? More than one of them? Amongst us? Lord, is it I? Is it me, Lord? Where? Where would these schismatics, these scripture twisters come from who would mislead the flock and confuse the saints? Oh, aren't you glad to know? Not amongst us. I mean, we're seminary trained. We're hey, I got your back, you got my back, right? Only from outside, all those big bad guys out there. Uh-oh. Look again. Verse 30, from among your own selves. Wolves' favorite uniform is to come clothed and dressed wearing sheep's clothing, Matthew 7, as Jesus prepared us. Predators disguised as pastors, beasts masquerading as elders, devils in a deacon's uniform, wolves who were baptized right here, and they just ate at the Lord's table, and they are members of this body. Look at church history. Look at Christ's church today. Hands down, by far, where have the greatest intruders, worst enemies, and most terrible and effective destroyers of the church come from? Not outside cults, not other religions, not external persecution. Often those attacks only grow and multiply the church. Far more deadly have been the attacks from within. If persecutors have slain their thousands, false teachers have slain their tens of thousands. Morally disqualified pastors, unfaithful elders, divisive leaders who oppose the word and split the church. Oh, but Paul, aren't you being an alarmist here? Isn't this overly negative pessimism? How about 1 Timothy? Only a few years later, same church at Ephesus, and the damage is already done, and the false teachers are busy, and Paul has to name and shame and expose some of the culprits. Smooth talkers, twisting God's word ever so subtly and ever so convincingly. I mean, where do we start in the New Testament? It's hard to find a book where this doesn't feature in the epistles. Jude, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, most of the seven churches, down through the last 2,000 years. They write the best books. They get the primetime TV slots. They get the radio and the internet positions. They have the most popular podcasts, the YouTube channels, the most likes and views and the biggest and the hits and the biggest churches. You tell me, why did legalism do so much damage in the first century at Galatia or Colossae? Because the church let the Judaizers creep in. How about the Corinthian church? Why were they such a mess? Because the shepherds let down their guard and worldly wolves snuck in. Why were many believers in the third and fourth century confused about the doctrine of Christ as fully God and fully man? Because a wolf named Arius and his followers was allowed in. He was the original Jehovah's Witness. And then there weren't enough pastors and elders with a spine and a gut and a man enough to look him in the eye until Athanasius stood up. Everyone else was just so lovely and nice and charming. You just want to have tea with all these elders. while they welcomed the wolves. Why in every age in church history are we hounded by cheap grace advocates? They endorse loose living. They get tired of talking about holy lives because elders fail to be watchmen on the wall, warning against antinomian and hyper-grace wolves. 150 years ago, why did mainline Protestantism start to drift and apostatize? I'll tell you why. The church imbibed Darwinian evolution and theological liberalism and sent their young men away to the wrong seminaries, and the young men came back and their parents were in the church, and the shepherds stopped being vigilant and the church was gutted by heresy. Why has global Christianity today been devastated by the American church growth seeker-sensitive services of the last 50 years? Because smiling, handsome wolves like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and Andy Stanley and the rest have been welcomed in to devour the flock. And the shepherds have blood on their hands. Why in the last 50 years have most Christian churches been poisoned by psychology? Because the church leaders lent their ear to so-called Christian therapists and secular ideologies instead of being watchful. Why in the last 10 years have so many churches split over social justice and wokeness and over feminism and egalitarianism and over LGBTQ policies and over COVID lockdowns? Because hirelings and wolves crept in with clever disguises. Can I be even more specific without needing to name names? Many of us know, if you followed Shepherd's Conference for years, there are some beloved men who in about the last 5 years do not feature anymore. And my warning is, as MacArthur dies and the old boys are gone, the young crowd will say, we miss those guys. They failed to be watchmen. They had woke men on their seminaries. They had men like Thabiti Anyabiwe under their nose, and they would not name them, and they would not shame them, and they would not warn us. And so MacArthur knew enough to say, goodbye, you're not invited back. You just claim to love the sheep, but you failed to be a watchman. Why is charismania and the prosperity gospel and Zionism ravaged millions on this continent in the past 100 years, because church elders turned a blind eye. They departed from historic cessationism and they began to open the door to the continuation of apostolic gifts, and heresy roared in as a result, even if some of them were believers. They failed to do their homework, they didn't study the issues, and they deserted the flock to predators. Anytime a church fails to guard the front door, they're letting in the wolves. And if you fail to exercise the back door of church discipline, you're keeping in the wolves. Why did I write a book on true Calvinism? Because man-centered Charles Finneyism, Pelagian, and Arminian doctrines have done untold damage in the church and are the root of many other problems. And it's an almost inevitable ruin of every church if we don't teach and feed and equip and warn. Church done God's way works every single time. But the more we drift from his word and his way, the more a church falls apart. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Again he appeals to his faithful example. Again he calls for careful, tearful, heartfelt watching over the flock. Friends, this is not urban city kid metaphor here. This is the ancient world of constant vigilance for a literal shepherd. If you had a flock to take care of, there was a host of dangers. You had threats from the water, flood season, swollen rivers bursting their banks. You had dangers from the land and cliffs and ravines and precipices. You had predators like lions and bears and hyenas and jackals and wolves. You had dangers in the air, huge birds of prey that could swoop down upon a little lamb. And then worst of all, you had human dangers, robbers and bandits and sheep stealers. As Charles Jefferson puts it in his classic book, The Minister as a Shepherd, many a minister fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he's half asleep. There are errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches once prosperous, now mangled and half dead. It's a great reason to join a church, by the way. Make it clear to your shepherds you want to be counted as a member because you know you need shepherding and protection. You don't want to be a part of that common breed of so-called sheep that don't want accountability. They want to stay anonymous. No, you're saying, pastors, elders, watch me, lead me, love me, feed me, warn me, protect me. I want spiritual danger, safety, not danger. Number three, we've seen think blood and watch out. Number three, look up, verse 32. I love Paul's theme. It's all framed and bracketed by grace. Verse 24, it was all about the ministry, the gospel of God's grace, and here it is again. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commit, I entrust, in other words, I present, I set you before him and his word, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Stop looking within. Stop relying on your own resources. Look to God alone, not your own abilities. Look to his word, which is able to do his work in his church. No one otherwise will ever make it safely home to heaven. Not a single saint will ever finally be sanctified and receive their eternal inheritance, as is the language here of verse 32, apart from this God-breathed, inspired, infallible, inerrant book. No church can grow strong and steer clear of error and division apart from this God-given word. And now, number four, after pronouncing the benediction, Paul says, oh, wait. One more common scandal for church leaders, the guys who love the wool more than they actually love the sheep. Number four, after think blood and watch out and look up, verse 33 to 35, give away. Give away. Greed has slain many preachers. Love of money has been the downfall of many a minister. Not so for Paul, he says, verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I was content, as he says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Keep reading, verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I didn't have time to grab for your stuff. I was too busy making a living for myself and my companions. And then, verse 35, we come to the only recorded saying of Jesus outside of the Gospels. What a glorious paradox this is. Verse 35, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Stark contrast to our consumer culture today. It's all about getting and receiving and spending, grabbing those earthly treasures, right? Get all you can all you get, and then sit on your can. So says our society. Not so says the Lord. When he confronts our self-love and our earthly mindedness, he says, welcome to the real good life. Join me for pleasures that never end. Store up treasures in heaven. You want real blessedness, the word here in verse 35? You want real happiness? Give it away. Lay your life down. Find your life by losing it. Gain by surrendering it. God loves a cheerful giver. A life of generosity and self-sacrifice. Oh, but Paul could have dropped so many hints. We're all tempted. None of us is immune to this, right? When you've worked so hard and you've done so much for other people. I do hope you gentlemen appreciate those 3 years I spent with you like no one else. Do you have any idea of the sacrifices I made? What it cost me to serve you? You better be thankful. No, none of that. No, Paul says, do you realize how blessed I was? I just wish you could have had the joys that I've had serving you. How enriching is the idea here? How satisfying a life of self-denial, serving Christ and his church. It's the best way to live. Even though Paul would later make clear in his epistles the benefits of churches that become able to support a minister. This is Paul the tent maker, by necessity, setting the example. Praise God for the opportunity to be generous in Krugersdorp in 2 weeks' time, in planting a church. You think we're not going to miss these people? Embarrassed a few of them in the first service? I'll just embarrass the Finters for now. Who's going to be sitting there in 2 weeks? I hope it's really crowded at Easter, so I won't feel the pain as much. But, you know, at some point, reality's going to kick in. You're like, hey, where's CJ? Where's LJ? Where's their family? We do miss them. But what a joy. What a far greater joy to send them away. It's more blessed to give than receive. How selfish would we be to hog and hold on to people? Makes human sense, sure. But supernaturally speaking, we gladly give away our finest treasures for the sake of the gospel, for the advance of his kingdom. And so far, in our young 16 years as a church, every time we've done that, it just so happens our church tends to grow numerically and financially. And the deacons and the elders sitting here scratching their head going, noho, go figure. How's that? It's more blessed to give than receive. David Livingstone famously put it, after 30 years of a life poured out for this African continent, trekking across the interior for the gospel, almost dying of malaria hundreds of times, exposing the evils of slavery, risking his life. Yet Livingstone could conclude, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Count it only a privilege. It's more blessed to give than receive. And now some tangible proof of the power of this famous farewell sermon of Paul's. Look how it ends, verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Oh, what I wouldn't give for an audio clip of this prayer. To kneel next to the great apostle, the heroic pastor, this famous church planter, the greatest missionary who's ever lived, the model elder, a faithful shepherd, this great lover of the church, to hear him pour out his soul, surely along these very lines, for his beloved flock and for these shepherds, oh Lord, that they would think blood, that they would watch out for themselves and the flock, that they would look up, that they would gladly give away. Verse 37, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. What a moving, emotional, unforgettable day. How different male friendships seem to have been then, how much poorer we are today. Imagine the fears in their hearts, the anxieties in their minds, knowing the savage predators were coming and their best shepherd was leaving, their beloved teacher. Oh, Paul, don't leave us to the wolves! What a test of a pastor or an elder's faithfulness to his flock. The Lord moves him on, calls him elsewhere. How painful is the parting? Will his absence be a grief, or will it be a relief? What a stark contrast to sad story. Don't worry, I'm not ending with this. I have a little more poignant, I hope, helpful ending. But as a pastor, I always pray, Lord, may this never be me. There was a pastor who didn't last very long, didn't get along well with his people or his leaders. And he got up and he said, Jesus called me here, and Jesus is moving me on. And the music leader got up and said, we're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Not so for Paul. Not so for this true shepherd and pastor. Oh, but Lord, they're dropping like flies. The church history is littered with failures. How does a church last? How can we be split-proof and fail-safe? How do we stay healthy and vibrant instead of the almost inevitable drift and apathy and complacency? Are there any guarantees? Yes, there are. Church done God's way works every time. It's never his fault, and it's always ours when a church fails or fades. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's shown us how to fight it. He hasn't left us defenseless. He has supplied the weapons. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all right here. If only we'll heed it and live it and teach it. As with everything, it all comes back to leadership. As go the leaders, so goes the church. Faithful shepherds lead faithful churches. When the shepherds fail, the flock fails. Think blood, watch out, look up, give away. I'll close with this, 1821, second great awakening in the U.S. It's New Jersey, Pastor Edwin Griffin. After 36 years of shepherding a precious flock, he gives a tearful farewell in which he said, "When I think of my ministry among you, I'm filled with solemnity and awe. That ministry will affect every one of your souls for all eternity. Every action which we perform, every spiritual privilege which we enjoy, extends its influence to eternal ages. One day we shall meet again to enjoy a union more dear than any we have ever felt before, and to review with eternal gratitude the scenes which have been enacted on this ground. 10,000 ages after all earthly ties shall cease, godly ministers with their spiritual children will be joined in affections and sympathies known only to the inhabitants of heaven." Let's pray. You take a moment, pause, reflect what the Lord has taught you, and then I'll close us. Lord, we do declare with the songwriter of old, "I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hands. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, for her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Teach us to love your church more as you do, to remember more the price you paid for her. Forgive us for our low thoughts of your church, of the value of your flock, and of the necessity for watchful shepherding. In the name of our risen Lord and chief shepherd and loving Savior, we pray. Amen.